John chapter 10, verse 11 this morning through 21. We're in the middle of our journey through John 10. Be a couple more weeks in John 10. This is our third week in John 10. This is our, I don't know how exactly, it's about the 67th sermon in John so far. So we'll hit 100 easy before we get to the end of John's gospel. John 10, verse 11 through 21, and I want specifically to emphasize today verses 11, 14, 15, and 17, 18. You'll see why if you look at the title. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. So those are the verses I want this morning. And there's several here. So let's start, verse 11 through 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is Jesus talking now, of course. Verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Which he had just done. Let's pray once more. God, our asking you to come includes asking your Spirit to come to teach us and illumine your word. To teach us what it means, and then not to leave it in our brains, but to cause it to travel those inches down to our hearts and engage us and captivate us and call us to action, whether it be to praise more deeply or love more truly or sacrifice or risk. Whatever it may be, God, we pray that you would do it for your glory and our sure joy in you. We ask you to guide us into truth and to guard us from error for your Son's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. We've seen the past few Sundays that Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus has come to earth to gather his sheep, the sheep that were given to him by his Father. These are the children of God, all of God's elect, other biblical phrases for them, who will hear the call of Christ and will believe and come to him and stay with him. These are his sheep, and he is their shepherd now and forever. We saw last week that Jesus has sheep all over the world, in every nation and tribe and tongue. And he will gather them, he says. They will hear his voice, he says. And they will come to him, he says. Jesus came to gather in the family of God, and he is still doing that through you and me, through the preaching and sharing of the gospel, as the good news about Jesus is spoken by mouths of sheep who have already been gathered. But Jesus isn't just the shepherd of the sheep of John 10:2. He's the good shepherd of verses 11 and 14, which we've read. So what makes him good? What makes Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep, good? G-O-O-D, good shepherd. To put it another way, what is Jesus like, and what has he done that he should have this title, the good shepherd? The answer has everything to do with the very center of the gospel. The answer has everything to do with why the good news, that's the gospel, that's what gospel means, good news. It has everything to do with why the good news is good. And that is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This morning, our third Sunday in these verses, like I said, I want to focus in. There's other things here, we've dealt with them. But this morning, I want to really key in on verses 11, 15, 17, and 18, and I'll guide you through as we work our way through there. I have two major points or movements, but in these verses, Jesus speaks of laying down his life for his sheep, of giving his life for his sheep, and taking it back up again, death, resurrection. The very center of the gospel, and underneath it is his love. Underneath it all is his love. So here's our two major movements, titles, if you will, major points. The first one, we'll spend really most of our time there, but here they are. Here's the two points, and then we'll walk through. Here's point number one. I'll give them both to you now. Try not to confuse you. One, the death of the Good Shepherd was at least two things. Certainly more than these two things, but certainly not less than these two things. The death of the Good Shepherd was sacrificial and voluntary. We'll talk about those two things and how it isn't loving if it isn't those two things, how it has to be those two things. Second, the good shepherd's sheep are not left shepherdless when he dies, because he takes his life back up again. And in these two points, we have the center of the gospel, cross, resurrection. So let's go. Let's start with the first point. Again, the death of the good shepherd was sacrificial and voluntary. I don't know if you know this, but you're going to be doing some fairly significant theology here. Now, we're all theologians. It's just a matter of whether we're good ones or not. But this is some pretty significant theology. It's Christology, talking about Christ and the center of the gospel. So the death of the good shepherd was sacrificial and voluntary. There are three things I want to say here before we move to that second point, resurrection. Three things here. Several things could be said, but these three things I want to say. The first one is generally speaking, and then two about the text. First, generally, it's hard to escape when Jesus talks about his death. It's hard to escape the centrality of the cross in Jesus' own description of his mission, It's hard to escape. We shouldn't want to escape. We should embrace the centrality of a cross. Jesus' death, after all, was a real death. This is not a storybook, fictitious storybook. His death was a real death. The one thing above all else that makes Jesus the Good Shepherd in John 10 is that he dies for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep, and at the risk of sounding silly, that means he dies. That means death, real death. And the way Jesus laid down his life for his sheep was by death on a cross. The cross is the very center of the gospel, the center of history, the center of worship in heaven forever. It is the pinnacle of the revelation to man of the glory of God and of his justice and mercy together, of his allegiance to his holiness and his steadfast love and faithfulness to his children. There, at the cross, in the death of the Son of God, there is what we most need to know about Christ. That's what we most need to know about Christ. And it is the center of Christianity and everything. And it's why Jesus, the shepherd, is the good shepherd in John 10. As you know, some Christians, it's easy to take shots, right? But I read the news. I read, I don't know how many dozens and dozens of blog posts a day about all the Christian and religious news of the world and try to keep up on the latest trends and tracking of state of the church in various places, especially here. Some Christians, some churches, consider the cross to be an embarrassment. And they would like to de-emphasize it and emphasize something else about the Christian faith, something other than the center. But without a distinctive and central teaching about the cross of Jesus Christ, we don't have Christianity. Show me a Christianity that downplays or undersells or incessantly apologizes for the cross of Jesus Christ, and or that downplays or undersells or incessantly apologizes for the realities that are the basis for the need for the cross. Sin, wrath, judgment, God's holiness, the justice of God. And I will show you a Christianity that is a different Christianity than the one taught by Jesus and Paul and Peter and James and John and the rest. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 2:2. Tell me what Paul would think of a church or a Christian or a movement that would apologize, downplay, be embarrassed about the cross of Jesus. Tell me what you think he would say to them based on this verse and another one here in a second. Quote, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or Galatians 6:14. Tell me what he would say to that Christian, that church, that denomination, that movement. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it central for Paul? Yeah. I decided to know nothing among you except a crucified shepherd. So that's the first thing that must be said. Jesus laid his life down for the sheep, and that means death, and his death was a death on a cross, and that is the center of it all. And the center of it all for us, the centrality of the cross. The second thing, Jesus' death was sacrificial. This just comes now from that title I gave you. The death of the Good Shepherd was sacrificial. It was a substitution. Him for you. We see this mainly now. Let's tie this to the text. I understand that first little bit was not tethered directly to this text, but let's do that now. We see this sacrificial language pointed to in our text, verses 11 and 15. It's there. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, sacrificing himself for the sheep. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He gives his life, the sheep get a benefit. Sacrificial. Mark 10:45 maybe says it a little more plainly. Mark 10:45, just one of the famous sayings of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's that for again. But with this idea of a ransom. Christ pays, Christ gives, you get. So, apart from what Christ has done, apart from that being applied to us individually by God's grace, something is true of us. Apart from that, something is true of us. Something horrible is true of us. Need to be ransomed from something, out of something, slavery to sin and Satan and death. And this sin of ours, sin generally in that we are born into it and can do nothing about that, and sin specifically as we heap up sins against God every day of our existence. This sin of ours places us squarely under the wrath of God. His wrath against all sin. And God will punish all sin in the end because he is perfectly holy, sinless, purity, perfect purity. He cannot be with sheep who have sin on them, in them. He cannot be with his family of children who have sin in their lives, who are sinful. He's holy and totally just. The books will be balanced at the end of it all. There will be no sin that goes undealt with. And that's our state. Can't be with God under his wrath, facing his judgment apart from Christ. That's our state. Not South Dakota. Sinfulness under God's wrath, facing his justice. In sin, slaves to sin, in a state which we can do nothing about in and of ourselves. In that state, the one we're born in, not South Dakota or wherever, sin. In that state, we are enemies of God, and His holiness and justice must be dealt with if we are to be ransomed, rescued out of our slavery and from a certain eternity in hell. To use biblical language, not that I have been avoiding it, but specifically the language of Mark 10:45, a ransom. What's a ransom? It's probably not something you do a lot. There was a movie, wasn't there? Mel Gibson, this is in the 90s, right, I think? Wasn't it called that? Ransom. His son was kidnapped, and they demanded a ransom to get him back, a payment to receive something. A ransom is something paid to free someone, specifically out of bondage. A ransom must be paid. Our sins must be paid for. We must be bought out of slavery. God's holiness must be honored and respected, and His justice must be served and satisfied. And we can't do this ourselves. We can't contribute to it. We can't start it. And here's a question. Who is the ransom paid to? And I've led a bit in this direction already, but let's say it clearly. I don't know if people quite understand this. It's a little hard to understand, I suppose. Who's the ransom paid to? God. What are you ransomed out from underneath? God's wrath. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul writes that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to you, to Satan, to God. Jesus' death was a sacrifice to God for your ransom, Christian. Hebrews 9:14, the same thing, says that Jesus offered Himself without blemish. That's the language of sacrifice, right? Sacrificial death of a lamb. Jesus offered Himself without blemish to God. The ransom is paid to God for you, sinner, Christian. So we have sinned. All of us have sinned. Let's quote some scriptures. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of this, we are held accountable to God. And apart from Christ, we are under the wrath of God. So when Jesus gives Himself as a ransom for many, when He lays His life down for the sheep, the Bible says that the true disciples of Jesus, the ones who come to Him in faith and stay with Him to the end, are freed, ransomed out from under the condemnation of God. And you know the verse, some of you do, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whose condemnation? God's condemnation against sin. Jesus steps in between. It's a remarkable picture, and there's so many questions it raises. I understand that. Jesus steps in between the children of God and God Himself, Jesus Himself being God, and satisfies the wrath of God against your sin. He pays the debt. He pays the ransom price. He substitutes Himself for you. He takes upon Himself the cost of our sin, the cost and penalty of our rebellion against God, and He totally takes our place, taking the judgment for our sin upon himself on that cross. He substitutes himself. All of that is in those two little words in John 10, 11, and 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. And more is in those words, but at least that. The ransom could only be paid by the Son of God, by God himself. The only possible ransom price, the only possible substitute, is the life and the death of Jesus. And he had to give it willingly, voluntarily, and that's what we talk about now, the third thing. Remember the centrality of the cross. The death of the shepherd was sacrificial, and now it was voluntary. It was voluntary, or it wasn't love. We'll talk about that for a minute. I want you to see it, though, first in the text. Five times in verses 11 through 18. Five times he says this. Do you suppose he wants to make it clear? Five times, let's look for them. Verses 11 and 15 first. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. He gives it. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life. He gives it. It's not coerced. It's not forced upon him. But especially in verses 17 and 18, let's add the third, fourth, fifth instances of this phrase. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. Just in case you don't know what I lay it down means. No one takes it from me. But for, number four, I lay it down of my own accord. Willingness. Voluntarily. Fifth time in verse 18, I have authority to lay it down. Five times he says, I lay it down, and he explains what he means. Do you suppose he wants to be clear on this point, like crystal clear, that he lays down his life and that no one takes it from him? It was voluntary. That, you know what that means. It's your choice. You're free to give it or not to give it. Voluntary. What's a non-voluntary human emotion? Like if I do that, that's kind of strange, but you'll flinch. What else? Yeah. We have non-voluntary things that you don't have control over. I like breathing, sort of. No, that's not good. But then we have voluntary choices, like I can raise my hand or not. I can stand on one leg or not. You understand, voluntary. The point is, the ransom price was not coerced from Jesus. He didn't stumble into it. He didn't fall into being forced into it. He is the giver. He gave his life for the sheep willingly. No one took it from him. I give it of my own accord, when and where I choose. And how? Jesus Christ freely chose with a freedom you and I will never understand or experience. Jesus freely chose to rescue the children of God at the cost of his own life. On the night of his arrest, There are lots of glimpses of Jesus' freedom. But one particularly interesting one, on the night of his arrest, when one of Jesus' disciples drew a sword and wanted to fight for Jesus' freedom, which is sort of funny if you think about fighting for Jesus' freedom, as if he wasn't free. Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once, send me more than 12 legions of angels? I don't have to be here." It's remarkable. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled if I would do that? He said. At any moment, Jesus could have stopped his torture and execution with the full power and might and wrath of the God of the universe, but he didn't, because he was giving his life for the sheep voluntarily, with authority and power intact. Who had final authority over the life of Jesus in his final week? Folks would answer all sorts of things. Pilate, Caiaphas, the Roman guards, the crowds, the emperor, Satan. None of those. Jesus always had full authority over his life in what to do and what to say and what not to say, and when to lay his life down, exactly when. And so we'll also say that his death, the death of the shepherd, was not only voluntary, it was with full knowledge and in full control. Did Jesus' death surprise him? You can't say that if you want to agree with the scriptures. It didn't come upon him suddenly. He laid down his life with full knowledge and in full control. No one should ever think that the death of Jesus Christ was somehow an accident, or worse, a tragedy. It was the plan. It was planned before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us so in just one place. There's more places, but just one place. Acts 2:23 says, Peter says, preaching, "This Jesus delivered up to the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Jesus delivered up to the cross according to the plan, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is voluntary, substitutionary death was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And Jesus knew this all along. Of course, as we see throughout the four Gospels, Jesus consciously and deliberately walking to the cross. I have a date with the cross. And in John's Gospel specifically, we see Jesus again and again saying that, quote, his time, end quote, his time had not yet come until it does come. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And we've seen John himself interject into the text time and time again, explaining why the crowds couldn't nab him, why the Roman guards couldn't grab him, why the Jewish religious leaders couldn't kill him. Why? Because it wasn't yet the time, until it was. And then they could. And then, only then, Jesus willingly laid his neck on the chopping block for his sheep. It's why he came. It's why he was born. The angel said to Joseph, just before the birth of Jesus, Joseph, Jesus' earthly dad, stepdad, if you will. Matthew 1:20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. He wasn't going to. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why, angel? For he will save his people from their sins. How? By willingly giving his life, voluntarily becoming our ransom, our substitute, paying our debt, atoning for our sins, absorbing the wrath of God so his sheep don't have to. If it wasn't free, if it wasn't voluntary, I mean, then it wasn't love. I imagine most of us grew up with a brother or a sister, and you probably had times when there were forced apologies by the parent. Did it feel like a real apology? Was it a real apology? Your brother hits you on the head. Apologize to him.
I'm sorry.
Did it feel like an apology when it was coerced, forced? Can you love? Can you be loving when it's forced? I suppose in some earthly analogy you can trump me. But with Jesus, it isn't loving if it isn't free and voluntary. But it was loving. And this was the only way it could be loving. It was voluntary. It was with full knowledge and full control. It's the plan. It wasn't accidental. It was the plan to love. There is no greater love than that which offers its own life. The Good Shepherd loves his sheep with a deep, divine, everlasting love. And that is why he lays down his life for them. We know it's love. Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul writes, quote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." End quote. There it is. The voluntary death of Jesus Christ for us is specifically how God shows his love for us, how Jesus shows his love for us. And Paul says this all over the place. Just two examples. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You might say, who loved me by giving himself for me. Ephesians 3, Paul prays for you, for the Ephesians Christians specifically, and by the Spirit of God, through the Word, for all Christians everywhere, Paul prays that you, true Christian, true disciple of Christ, quote, "being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." That's the cross. If Jesus' life was taken from him, if it was coerced from him, if his death surprised him, it's not a plan. If he was at the mercy of Herod, against his will, and Pilate and Judas and Annas and Caiaphas and the crowds and the guards and the Roman emperor or anyone else, then it's merely plan B at best. And it isn't love. But it was love. It wasn't plan B. It was the only plan. So the Bible tells me. And it was love because it was freely given out of the love the Father and the Son have for one another and for the children of God. So the Son was not constrained even in his obedience to his Father. They loved together on the cross. So it's popularly said, and it's true. It wasn't the nails that ultimately held him there. But his love, I know that sounds trite, but it's true. He could have come down. His love to his Father, we should say, and for his sheep. That's why Jesus went to that cross and stayed on that cross and died on that cross. You know, he was even in full control of when he took his last breath. Jesus, breathing his last, spoke and then stopped breathing, says the Word of God. Full control, voluntary, born out of great love. And isn't this exactly the reason Jesus speaks the way he does in John 10, 17, and 18? And I think so. He says again, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He gave it. Can you comprehend such a love as this? Paul says it surpasses knowledge. How do we wrap our head around such love? Especially when you know what the Bible says about you and about him. Why would he do that for me? And the resounding answer the Bible gives again and again with different words, but this is the way it is in John 10. He loves his sheep. He loves his Father, and they love the sheep. He loves his church. And so the Bible says it, and I believe it. And what is the proper response to the love of Christ? I think it's to fall down and worship and rejoice and give thanks for all eternity. And that's what we will do, we who are the sheep. What does all this have to do with the resurrection then? This would be the big second point then. The first one was the death of the Good Shepherd was sacrificial and voluntary. Now the big second point, and this is about resurrection. This is the title of the second point, if you remember. The Good Shepherd's sheep are not left shepherdless. You see, because, I mean, he could die and then presumably there's still wolves left and thieves and sheep who don't know how to get back to the sheepfold or eat or stay together or live. He took his life back up again, verses 17 and 18. Just to say that the resurrection comes out of the same willingness, power, control, authority, freedom, and love, as did the death of Jesus. Let's now emphasize the resurrection words in verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. In other words, dead, not dead. And he does it. He takes it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have possess authority to lay it down, and I have authority to personally take it up again myself. You don't know anyone like this except him. Let me ask you what at first might seem like a silly question. And maybe it is sort of silly, because I hope it's obvious what the answer is. But I'll give you the answer anyways, because clarity is important. Which is harder? You ever play that game? It's a game you can play on a long van ride or something. Which is harder? On the one hand, to control when you die? Or on the other hand, to give yourself life after you're dead? I bet you most of us in this room, if we thought really hard about it and planned really well, we could sort of control when we die. It's not really too much special about that in and of itself. So the second one's harder. To take your life back up again. Which is harder for Jesus to say and do? I laid down my life of my own accord. It's my choice. Or I have authority to take it up again. It's obvious, right? And that's why he says it, isn't it? To show the extent of his control, the extent of his power and willingness and love in the whole of it, from beginning to end, all the way through. What kind of power and freedom and love does Jesus possess? The kind that can raise oneself from the dead. From a death that he chose. At the exact time of his choosing, he raises his own life. 3 days. What kind of power is this? What kind of freedom is this? What kind of love is this? Well, just think total power. The power of God. Just think absolute freedom, the freedom of God. Just think perfect love, the love of God. So why the resurrection then? Well, among many reasons why. The resurrection of Jesus is given to us as the confirmation, the evidence that Jesus was indeed totally willing, totally free, totally in control of when and where and how he would lay down his life for his sheep. If he controlled his rising, he certainly controlled the lesser thing, his dying. And he controlled it all, and the Bible tells us clearly both. Now, I'm going to take a second for a tangent, not a long one, but it occurred to me, and maybe it's occurred to you, Jesus raised himself from the dead? I thought God did, right? Did that occur to anyone? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Really quickly. Jesus says that he did here. He says it elsewhere. John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He talks like that. Wasn't it God the Father who did? Who raised him from the dead? It says so. Romans 6:4, Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Ephesians 1:20, God the Father raised Christ from the dead, working in him his might. We can muddy the waters even further. The Holy Spirit did it too. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your spirit, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus? The Father? The Holy Spirit? I think the answer is yes. At least that's what I think the answer is. These verses don't contradict one another. They just teach the great truth that the Trinity worked in concert together in the plan of redemption. And they're still doing so, aren't they? And they work together in raising Christ from the dead. So if we put the verses together, which is a great idea, we learn that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an act in which each of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, concurred. The Father sent, the Son obeyed, the Spirit came down, and so it goes on today. The three cooperated with full knowledge, full control, and all power out of love. So that's my answer today to the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? All of the Trinity did. And Jesus did in John 10, he says. So, let's finish. Since he's alive, the sheep aren't left without a shepherd. That's another great reason for the resurrection. When Jesus came into the world to save his sheep from sin and death and judgment, he came with a commandment, and he obeys the commandment. I have received a charge from my Father, John 10, 18, to die willingly and to raise it up. And because he took it up again, the sheep don't have a dead shepherd. They have a living shepherd. They have a good shepherd. They have a great shepherd of the sheep. So Christianity isn't merely being saved from sin and death and judgment, though that's necessary and crucial. That's why Jesus had to die. It also means having a living shepherd through the Spirit indwelt to guide you and feed you and heal you and comfort you and protect you and help you love and keep you and bring you home. In fact, the relationship Jesus has with his sheep is of the same kind as the relationship Jesus has with his Father. And this is really mind-blowing, I think. Jesus says, John 10, 14, 15, look there. John 10, 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. What does it say next? Just as, at least the ESV says, just as. That's like when you get an equal sign in between there. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the... How is that possible? Jesus says it. It's true. Do you know, Christian, that that is the relationship Jesus aims to have with you? What does it mean to be a Christian, to abide with Jesus, to stay with Jesus, to be known by Jesus, and to know Jesus? It means to know Jesus as the Father knows Jesus, says Jesus. And to be known by Jesus like Jesus knows the Father. I'm not saying I understand that completely, but that's what he's saying. It means to know Jesus as the Father knows Jesus and to be known by Jesus like Jesus knows the Father. Can you wrap your head around that? And that's what Jesus wants with you, his sheep, if you are his sheep. There's no deeper relationship in the universe than the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The sheep are not left without a shepherd. So why is the good shepherd good? What is good about the good news? And we said two things today from this text. The death of the good shepherd was sacrificial and voluntary. And the good shepherd's sheep are not left shepherdless. He took his life back up again. All of this out of love. And this is excellent news for sinners. Now, let me close with a quote. I ought not go too many weeks without quoting John Piper, so I will. I happened to stumble across this in his book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, that little book we give out some Easters. Who are the sheep? Before I quote, who are the sheep? The many for whom Christ died. Are you included? Quote, how many did Christ effectively ransom from sin? He said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, yet not everyone will be ransomed from the wrath of God. But the offer is for everyone. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. So no one is excluded from this salvation who embraces the treasure of the ransoming Christ. You don't need to be excluded from the sheep if you come to him, if you believe in him, if you keep believing by God's grace, staying with him to the end. So the call is to embrace the ransoming Christ as treasure and Lord and Savior. He is the Good Shepherd. Is that your confession? Is it true for you by God's grace? And I pray that it is. Amen. Let's pray. God, Paul prayed for the salvation of his brothers. He wanted it desperately. He asked fervently. And so I pray, God, that you would save those here, our children, our family here. God, what a sad thing it would be to hear the call of Christ to come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and not come and stay. So by your grace, God, would you work miracles here in saving us, in calling perhaps a one here who has not yet come to come. And God, we know that you keep us, and so we pray that you would help us to persevere to the end and make true our calling, make sure our calling. Is there anything upon which we do not depend upon your grace? All things that we have are from you. We can do nothing apart from you. And so we simply, faith, believe that your grace is sufficient for today and your mercies will be new tomorrow. And that's faith. We believe, O God, help our unbelief. For the praise of your glory and grace, for the sake of your Son, and for our joy in you forever. In Christ's name, amen.